So we're back in the book of Romans, chapter 4, and we are going to be finishing off this chapter this morning. Really, personally, looking forward to these closing verses. This chapter has focused our attention upon the example of Abraham. And he, of course, was the first father of the Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob. Of course, they make up the people of Israel. And so he stands as significant for them, but he stands as significant for us as well because of the covenant that God made with him. And that covenant was a covenant in which all of the nations of the earth were promised blessing. Okay, so that blessing was promised through Abraham's seed to all the nations of the earth. And we know, of course, from New Testament revelation that that seed, singular, was none other than the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, in addition to being son of Abraham, was also son of David. And, of course, that brings into consideration the Davidic covenant as well as the Abrahamic covenant. And interestingly, in this chapter, David is quoted as well as bearing witness and testimony to the righteousness which God imputes to those who believe on him. And that, of course, is the chief point of Abraham's example, as it is communicated to us in this chapter. And the Lord has addressed various aspects with Abraham's example. He has reminded us that Abraham was not justified on the basis of works. He was not justified on the basis of circumcision, which, of course, is such a critical part for the Jewish people as a token, a sign of their participation in the Abrahamic covenant as his descendants. But that's not the basis for Abraham's justification before God. And then the last time, so 2 weeks ago when we were in this chapter, we saw that Abraham's example really underscores for us the necessity of faith. Now, pointing out that, as we see it, in verse 13, for the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law works wrath. For only where no law is there no transgression, and that's because of our nature. Our nature is that we are sinners. So you insert law, even one command, and we are in trouble. But then it goes on, therefore, it is of faith, so this is verse 16, to the end it may be by grace, that it may be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, or guaranteed to all the seed. If the promise were based on our keeping of the law, then as soon as we mess up, and how long would that take, right? But as soon as we mess up, it's over, right? So God is pointing out to us that the promise is not coming to us on the basis of works, but on the basis of faith. And so this last section that we looked at last time is showing that faith is necessary if the promise to be an heir of the world is going to be guaranteed. And by arranging it this way, God, in his great, great, perfect wisdom, has provided for us a salvation that is sure, that is certain, right? Because it is faith in God that saves. And as this passage goes on, particularly verse 17, well, let's read 16 and 17 together. It's of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure or guaranteed to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then you have the parenthetical statement about the Old Testament passage in Genesis 17, saying he would be a father of many nations. But then it continues, he is the father of us all. Before him, he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which be not as they were. And so here is the real key of the matter. Abraham's faith is pointed at God. And who is God? Well, he is the only one, truly the only one, that can give life to the dead. And, of course, that reference to his ability at the end of verse 17, call those things which be not as though they were, that, of course, is a testimony to his ability, and the New American translates it as his he is able to call into being that which does not exist. And, of course, that's a token or a pointing back to creation itself. So saving faith is faith in the God who created everything. Saving faith is faith in the God who spoke the worlds, the universe, and even human life into existence out of nothing. And that God is the only God who is able to give life to the dead. And that's the one that we must believe in if we will receive what Abraham received. Justification. God declaring him to be righteous. Abraham was just as much a sinner as you or I. Abraham was just as much under God's condemnation as anyone. And it was his faith in God who is able to save, who is able to give life. It was faith in him that saved Abraham. And of course, the passage goes on to talk about how Abraham was faced with the deadness of his own body when he's 100 years old. He's faced with the deadness of Sarah's womb when she is past childbearing years. And from these two dead people, God promised to bring life. He promised to give a son. And so Abraham believed God. And a wonderful testimony. And of course, last time we looked also at when Abraham was tested by God to and called to offer up Isaac. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us the revelation that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, which, of course, is where he received him in the first place, figuratively speaking, right? So then we are made, the statement is made after reminding us of these things, that Abraham, verse 20, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, verse 22, it was imputed to him for righteousness. All right, so that brings us all the way back to where we started in Genesis 15. with that occasion where Abraham believed the promise of God, and the testimony of Scripture is that God counted it to him, imputed it to him as righteousness. And then the Holy Spirit brings all of this, of Abraham's example, right home to us. Verse 23. Now, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and who was raised again for our justification. Right, so here, in closing off this example of Abraham, the connection is made to us today, and to people throughout the generations who have believed in the God of Abraham, who have had the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And so the promise, this really stands as a promise in verse 24 to us, right? That what Abraham received, what did he receive? Righteousness, justification, God declaring him, God the judge, declaring him to be righteous. It shall be imputed to us also, that very same thing. That very same justification, that declaration of righteousness by our judge, the one with whom we must give an account, that declaration of righteousness will be ours if we believe. And of course, that believing is the exact same thing that Abraham had to do. It's the very thing that Abraham did. And that then formed the basis of God's declaring of him righteous. And so, this is a great promise that is made to us. This is, of course, not the only place where God promises that he would justify those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But this statement brings us right into the very same blessing and benefit that God gave to Abraham, this imputed righteousness. It was not his own righteousness, but God imputed it, credited it to his account. God imparted that righteousness unto him. And of course, he is promising to do the same here. But there is that condition, if we believe. And so we want to remind ourselves of what it is, or who it is, that we must believe in if we are going to receive this same benefit. Because that's what the passage does, right? So it says, it will be imputed to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is a connection, a direct connection back to verse 17, where we were told that Abraham believed God who gives life to the dead. And so here is this emphasis, and this is critical when it comes to the matter of biblical salvation. In Abraham's case, the deadness that he was facing on one level, right, on the illustration level, the deadness that Abraham was facing was the deadness of his physical body, the deadness of Sarah's womb. But on the spiritual level, Abraham was facing the exact same deadness that every one of us face. And that is a deadness that we noted last time is described for us in Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. But remember that there we are reminded that we we're dead in trespasses and sins. Folks, death is the problem. And death, I mean, it's tied to our sin because death is the consequence of sin, right? God told Adam and Eve, or told Adam, I guess, and he told Eve, and God undoubtedly reminded them of it periodically, but the day that they sinned, the day they ate of the fruit that God said not to eat of, in the day that you sin, that you eat thereof, God said, you shall surely die. Death is the problem, right? And it is an answer to death that we're looking for, right? If there is no answer to death, then we have no hope. Think about it. If there is no answer to death, we have no hope. Now, I want to remind you of the passage that we pointed out when this unusual language is given to us in verse 13 of Romans 4. Here we have the testimony of what God was promising Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. For the promise that Abraham should be the heir of the cosmos, that Abraham would inherit the cosmos. This is, as we pointed out last time, New Testament revelation that fleshes out for us the promise of God. In the Old Testament, the language of the covenant focuses on the promised land of Israel, what we know as Israel today. But here, the New Testament is clearly revealing to us that that promise went far beyond that. Abraham would be an inheritor of the cosmos, all of creation. Turn with me, finger in Romans, but turn with me once again to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And we are going to take the time to read again these opening verses because I'm wanting to emphasize what our problem is, right? And we'll see that at the end. So what John sees here by revelation of God, verse 1, is a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he said unto me, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And again, there's so much embedded in these statements, but imagine day 6 of creation. That's when he first made all things new. And the Bible testifies in the book of Genesis that God looked and saw that which he had made, and behold, it was very good. And dear people, it would have continued very good, except something happened. What is it that happened? Sin. And death by sin. And all of the consequence of the curse that God pronounced when Adam and Eve sinned against him, right? The fact that now it's by the sweat of our brow that we must labor. It's now through pain, much pain, that a woman would give birth to a child, and all of the consequences of sin. I mean, even the very fact, I mean, the reason why I am not physically present in the building with you today, the illness, right, the head cold that I've got is ultimately a consequence. God is saying a day is coming when I make all things new. So we are rolling back. We are doing away with the curse, with all of the consequence of sin. And again, that chief consequence being death. In verse 4, we are promised that there's no more death. But let's keep reading. Verse 6. We're at the end of verse 5. Right, for these words are true and faithful. Folks, God is speaking. God is revealing truth to us. God cannot lie. These things which he is saying here are true. And he continues, verse 6, he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And then verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And of course, in Romans chapter 8, we are told that in saving us, God made us his children. And if we are children, then we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What is it that we're going to inherit? We're going to inherit the cosmos. And so was Abraham, right? And then the next verse, though, has this great contrast. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part. What's their part? What's their inheritance? What is it that they receive? They have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What is the first death? Well, the first death, in a sense, was what happened when sin entered into the world, right? The moment that Adam and Eve ate of that tree, they forfeited life. And the beginnings of their own physical death started that moment. They did not die physically exactly on that moment. They didn't drop over dead of a heart attack or something. But the beginnings of their physical death, the mortality of their flesh started at that point. Prior to that, they were immortal. They would have lived forever, right? The mortality of their flesh started at that point. And so death came ultimately. We got the record in Genesis that eventually Adam died. And Adam's sons have all died. And up until now, today, all people on the earth have physically died, right? That is associated with our spiritual death that is the direct consequence of sin. But if you've been studying in our adult Sunday school class, there's a resurrection coming. There are actually two resurrections coming. The first resurrection falls to those upon whom we are told, look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. What's the second death? Well, the second death is what happens, and the end of chapter 20 tells us, notice, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Think of all the people. They were traveling by ship, and they died en route. What did they do with their bodies? They cast them into the sea. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And of course, this is what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 5, when he said there's coming a time when those that are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth, right? Everyone is going to be raised from the physical death that they have experienced, everyone. But those we are told here, verse 13, they were judged every man according to their works. And of course, that record of works for everyone will be a record of sin. Because there's not a human being on the planet who is not a sinner. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, there will be other things, especially for believers, right? And again, it's not that everything that an unbeliever does is sin. They do have acts of kindness and so on, but they are tainted by sin. But in the end, verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What is the lake of fire? It's the second death. It is the eternal death. Look at verse 10 of Revelation 20. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They've been there 1,000 years by that point, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the second death. This is the ultimate consequence of sin. It's not just a matter of physical death. That wouldn't be so bad. I mean, I speak as a fool, right? But if we died and the lights went out and that was just the end of everything, folks, there are many people alive today, and you talk to them. I know you've talked to them because you've shared your testimony, right? And there are many people alive today, and this is their hope. That when they die physically, that's it. They're done. That's their hope. But the Bible's testimony is that is not true. God says to John, Revelation 21, verse 5, write, for these words are true and faithful. And the true and faithful words from the Creator of the universe are these, that the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part, and it's an eternal part. In the lake of fire which burns with fire, in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Issue. Folks, that's why I say, if there is no answer for death, we have no hope. Physical death, according to the true revelation of God, is not the end. Death and hell will give up the dead that are in them. Those whose names are not written in the book of life. Experience that second death, that eternal death. If there is no answer to death, we have no hope. So the point of the gospel, let's go back to Romans chapter 4. As we do, I'll just remind you once again of what Revelation 21 said. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. The promise that Abraham should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but it's through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16, It is of faith that it might be of grace, God's grace, to the end that the promise might be guaranteed to all the seed. This is faith. The faith that we're talking about here is those that share, end of verse 16, the faith of Abraham, which, as verse 17 says, was a faith in God who makes alive those that are dead. He gives life to the dead. Folks, that is why when you come to the end of Romans chapter 4, you have this emphasis. Okay? We have this wonderful testimony, this wonderful example of Abraham, and he illustrates this with the physical deadness of his body, the deadness of Sarah's womb. They believe God, they receive a child, but God also imputes to them. He testifies that I will count to you as righteousness your faith. This was not written for his sake only, but it's also written for our sake, to whom it shall be imputed if, verse 24, we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And as we have now New Testament revelation, that is precisely what the gospel, the condition that the gospel places upon us. We must believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord. Put your finger in Romans and turn forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a minute. First Corinthians chapter 15. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to remind you of what the last verse of Romans 4 says. Right? It says, well, the second last verse, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and then verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So there are two aspects that are brought to our attention there at the end of Romans 4. One is Jesus being delivered for our offenses, and that deliverance is a deliverance to death. It's testifying to his death. Now, that word translated deliver is very interesting because it's also translated betray. So on one level, Judas betrayed Jesus to death. But on the other level, you actually have Bible testimony that says that God is the one who delivered Jesus to death. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Same word, right? So Judas betrayed, but God delivered up. And there's actually a verse that testifies that Jesus delivered up himself, right? So very, very interesting. But that first part then, who was delivered, so that's speaking of his death, who was delivered for our offenses. He was delivered for our transgressions. Meaning, there's a penalty for sin. Right? There's a penalty for sin. That sin, that penalty is death. And so, that penalty needed to be paid. When Jesus died, his death was not for his own sin. The Bible is very clear that Jesus did not sin. In him, there was no sin. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus bare our sins in his own body on the cross. So he was dying in our place. Just as, in a very interesting illustration, he died in Barabbas' place, right? There were three crosses. Barabbas was going to be on that middle cross. Barabbas was set free. Jesus was nailed to that cross. He was delivered for our offenses. The penalty had to be paid. But that's just dealing with death, isn't it? Right? Consequence of sin, death. So how's this for good news? Someone else died. Right? Here's another death I want to tell you about. Right? Someone else died. Oh, and by the way, this someone was actually God come in the flesh. God died? Period. Is that good news? Death won again? Death claimed another victim? Folks, you see that in itself, I mean, you could say, oh, well, yeah, but he died for you. He didn't die for himself. He died for you. But what are you telling me? If that's all you're telling me, what you're telling me is that death won again. You haven't given me an answer to death. You just told me of another one dying. There's still no answer to death in that statement. So that's why it's very interesting that Romans 4 doesn't stop there, that he was delivered for our offenses. That's great. But if you stop there, all you've done is told me about death. So it goes on that he was, now notice the language, he was raised again for what? For our justification. What is justification? It's that we would be declared righteous. But what is the only basis that God will declare anyone to be righteous? It's faith. Faith in God who gives life to the dead. When Romans 4 says that he was raised again for our justification, I believe that the point is this. He was raised again to give our faith something to hold on to. Something that answers the problem that we're trying to answer. The problem is death. Not just physical death, but the second death. That's the problem. Have you got an answer to death? God, do you have an answer to death? Yes. The answer is, I am going to send my own son. He's the eternal God. He's life itself. He's the one who brought into being everything out of nothing. He's the one who spoke the worlds into existence. He is the Prince of Life. He is going to come to earth. He's going to take human form and he's going to shed his blood, standing in your place, paying in full the penalty of sin. But he's not going to stay dead. My Holy One will not see corruption. And before that corruption will ever set in, I'm going to raise him from the dead. And he did. And now 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what was preached unto you, unless you have believed in me. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. You've got Old Testament Scripture that testifies to the need and to the promise that he would die for our sins. He was delivered over for our offenses, in the language of Romans 4. He was buried. Again, evidence that he didn't just faint. He didn't just faint. He did that too for 3 days and three nights. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what we're believing. This is the gospel message. It's not, it is that he died for our sins. Praise God. He paid the penalty. But it's not that he stayed dead. He rose to life, right? And that then, in him, in Christ, and in his finished work, dear people, his work, in one sense, his payment for sin was finished on the cross, and he said, it is finished, but on another sense, it wasn't finished until the first day of the week, when God raised him from the dead, right? And it's very interesting. You're in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look ahead to verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. I mean, if the dead don't rise, then Christ didn't, or God didn't raise up Christ. That's what we've preached. That's what you believed. But if there is no resurrection, people, there is no hope. The preaching is worthless. The faith is worthless if there is no life from the dead. If there is no resurrection, we have no answer. For if the dead rise not, verse 16, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Now listen to this. And you are yet in your sins. Folks, what that's saying is, there's no imputed righteousness. There is no justification. If Christ is not raised, there's no justification. Then, verse 18, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died physically already, they are perished. When they are raised from the dead, if there's no life in Christ, all they've got to look forward to is the second death. That's it. They're gone. They're done. Like we will be done. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. Folks, this life only means from now until when? Until you die physically. If it's just in that space of time that you have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because, I mean, lots of reasons for that. I won't flesh that out now. It's another message. But, verse 20, but, now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept, that is, that died physically. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we have the sin nature, we are sinners by nature and by choice, consequences of sin, second death. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ, and only in Christ, shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Folks, what is this talking about? It's talking about Sunday school class, right? Adult Sunday school class. This is the first resurrection. This is the resurrection that according to Revelation 20 verse 6, on those that take part, blessed and holy are those that take part in the first resurrection. On them the second death has no power. Why? Because their name is in the book of life. The first resurrection, first phase, phase one, the first resurrection, Jesus rose from the dead. Phase two of that first resurrection, trumpet sounds, the Lord comes in the air, dead in Christ coming with him. Those that are dead in Christ, their bodies rise first. We which are alive and remain caught up together to meet them, the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It's the first second phase of the first resurrection. Third phase after the 7-year tribulation period, right? Fourth phase after the 1,000 years. But all of those phases pick up those people whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do they get there? How does their name get there? It's by believing that God raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. That is what you've got to believe. Right? Believe that he died. Yes, he was delivered for your offenses. But you believe that he was raised. And that's the evidence. That's what you're hoping for. It's the answer, right? It is the answer to our problem. The problem is death. And if there's no life, we've got no hope. But there is life. Proof? Jesus rose from the dead. And that is illustrated by Abraham's faith. He believed in the God who gives life to the dead, who calls into being things that are not. He believed in that God. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. And so for us, we must have the same faith as Abraham, right? Abraham's faith was in the promise of God. God has promised life, eternal life, not perishing kind of eternal life, to those that believe on his Son, to those that believe that his Son is fully God, fully man, died to pay the penalty for our sin, rose from the dead, triumphant. That is the faith of Abraham. Of course, our revelation goes beyond the revelation that Abraham had, but it's in the same God. Our faith is to be in the same God. Notice how Peter puts this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Sorry, got to find it in my Bible here. Here we go. 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, right? So he died, he shed his blood, who verily was ordained, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Folks, what God was wanting to demonstrate for us when he raised Christ from the dead, God was wanting to prove that he has the answer to death. He has answered death. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he will no more die. And that is the basis for our faith, right? That event actually happened. The substitutionary death, the paying in full of our penalty for sin, but the triumph over death, the grave opened, right? And empty as Christ rose. This, of course, is echoed a number of places in Scripture. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, God hath raised, both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his power. And speaking of that power, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And this is actually part of a prayer that the Apostle Paul records for those Ephesian believers. This is the desire of his heart for those people. And since God has recorded it in Scripture, we can rightly say this is the desire of God's heart for you.
Verse 18.
That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Let's pause for a minute. Folks, do you hear the echo of Romans 4? We're talking inheritance. God wants you to understand something about the riches of the glory of his inheritance. What are you going to inherit? Everything. The cosmos, right? Everything. We are going to inherit. He wants you to understand that, to know something of the riches of the glory of his inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Folks, God wants us to understand the magnitude of his power. And that power will be directed toward us. It'll be directed toward you and you and you and you, each one of you, if you believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Right? That resurrection demonstrates the power of God. And God has pledged to apply that very same power to you if you have believed in him, if you have believed in his son, right? He pledges, promises that same resurrection power to you. So Abraham's example, and that testimony from God, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He would say the same to us you believe that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Believe that, and the same righteousness that God imputed to Abraham is imputed to you. And you, my friend, are heir of the cosmos. And that is guaranteed, because it's given to you by the grace of God on the basis of your faith in him. It is not based on our works, on our circumcision, on anything in us. It's our accepting by faith this gracious gift, this promise of God to be an heir. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, describes their response to the gospel this way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Folks, what's the wrath to come? It's the second wrath. Jesus delivered us from that wrath to come. God raised him up from the dead as a token, as a testimony, as something for us to believe in. This is the God of the Bible. The Bible's claim is that he is the only true and living God. All the other gods are vanity. They are empty nothings. They are idols. They have ears they cannot hear. They have eyes they cannot see. They have hands and feet. They can't even move themselves, let alone help you. There's no answer to death in any of them. They're dead. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. That's what I believe. You believe that too? If you believe that same gospel message, you are justified too. Eternal life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. Proof? The Son has life. There's the basis for our justification. And so, Romans 4, this great example of Abraham, says he was fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. He was raised again to give us something to believe. God has the power over death. He can give me life, and I am trusting him to do it. Because he promised it, right? That's Romans 4. That's great. Dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the gospel. How we thank you that your Son came to earth as a man, humbled himself, and took upon him the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, you have also highly exalted him, raised him from the dead. You seated him at your own right hand. You gave him a name which is above every name, a name that every knee is going to bow to, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of yourself. Lord, it is our privilege because your Spirit has revealed this truth to us. It is our privilege to confess him as our Lord now. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe on you, dear God the Father, that raised him from the dead. We believe that he is the answer to life, that he paid in full the penalty for our sin. We believe these things. We call upon his name. We are trusting in him and him alone. Our soul's eternal salvation, for our deliverance from that second death, for our overcoming, so that we might inherit all things. Thank you for the gospel. And Lord, I pray earnestly for anyone that is hearing this message that has not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear God, open their eyes. See, he is the only answer to death. And Father, for those of us who have believed, this chapter, this fourth chapter of Romans, is given to us for the encouragement of our faith. So we pray your blessing for all of eternity in Jesus' name.